Thank you for being here. I have a confession to make. I got to the end of the message last night at our Saturday service, and I felt compelled that last night's message was not today's message. Probably one of the worst things I could possibly hear on a Saturday night, by the way. Nevertheless, I felt compelled by God that I needed to change things around a bit. And I say that for a couple reasons. One is merely a logistical statement of the title of this message is no longer what your bulletin says. Tonight's, or this morning's title is called The Waiting Room. I tell you all this for one other reason, and it is so that you might be especially sensitive, that you might be especially open, because I have a funny feeling that God wants to speak to you today. Let's take a few moments and ask him to do just that. Father, we need you. This is a wonderful holiday season that is filled with many preparations and parties, friends and family, visitors, decorations, baking, shopping, and the like. Oh, it's a season of distractions. It's also a season where somehow we're more open. Somehow we're better at listening to you. We're more aware of you working on this earth. So I pray that you take advantage of that openness, and I pray that you would speak clearly to us. May you stretch our faith today. Grow us into the people you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. How many of you have at least one more Christmas gift left to purchase? It's okay, raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought there would be quite a few of you. As your pastor, I feel it my obligation to help you. You see, each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes what they call their annual Christmas book. This is a catalog that advertises some of the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has also featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. Now, these are gifts that may or may not be out of your price range. However, for some of you, it may be exactly the thing that you need to pick up for your loved one this week before the big day on Thursday. Allow me to make a few suggestions for you. Are any of you tired of running late? Well, with the Confederate Motor Company's new titanium fighter motorcycle, you will never be late again. This street-legal sci-fi dream comes with a carbon fiber, titanium, and aluminum chassis, and it reaches a top performance speed of 190 miles per hour. Assuming that your life isn't taken in a violent accident, you will be the envy of both friend and foe if you pick up your own fighter motorcycle for $110,000. Oh, wait, there's more. Before the iPod, before the cassette tape, before the discovery of water, we had the 45 RPM vinyl record. Neiman Marcus proudly offers their collection of 35 years of the Billboard Top 100 Rock and Pop Charts. Every single 45 RPM record from the charts from 1955 through 1990. This package includes hits from the Beatles, U2, David Hasselhoff. These high-quality vinyl discs allow for convenient listening of a single 3 to 4 minute song before you then have to turn the record over to hear the slightly less popular B-side. You can own this collection of over 18,000 records for a mere $275,000. Purchase price does not include record player delivery. Well, once again, our friends at Neiman Marcus offer us the perfect vehicle for our slushy, salty, salt-like wintry roads. It is, of course, the NM Limited Edition 2009 BMW Individual 7 Series. This triumph of German engineering features a 4.4-liter, 400-horsepower V8 engine, which promises to take full advantage of the temporarily low gas prices. Passengers recline in the lap of luxury with 20-way heated and ventilated front seats and all new night vision to detect pedestrians and small forest-dwelling mammals who dare to cross your path. The deal sealer, as if you needed one. Purchase price includes a European adventure to meet your new BMW and the engineers and designers who helped to create it. So brush up on your German, because it looks like you're going to bail out the European auto industry. The sticker price is a mere $160,000. Do I have any football fans in the room? NFL. How about, do I have any Dallas Cowboys fans in the room? A little bitterness, I hear. Look, don't waste your Christmas bonus on an HD television when you can bring the NFL experience to your own backyard. In honor of the 38 glorious years at Texas Stadium, you can now put your very own Dallas Cowboys Texas Stadium end zone right next to your barbecue. That's right. For just $500,000, you can spike your football or your kids' college tuition on 530 square yards of sporting history. This beautiful landscaping comes with a luxury suite and VIP treatment for the last regular season game, followed by a post-game tailgating party in your own backyard, on your own end zone, with the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. Did I hear an amen? I think I did. Does this seem extravagant to you? Oh, don't be so stingy. You see, Cowboys owner Jerry Jones will donate the entire purchase price to the Salvation Army. So tap into your Christmas spirit and pick up your end zone today. Now, if you were an objective observer from another culture, peering into the lifestyle and behavior of Americans at Christmas time, what would you say that Americans find most important about Christmas? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. He recognized that the way we spend money, the way we strive to earn money, reflects our deeply held philosophies of life. I mean, we love our stuff, don't we? We find comfort in our stuff. We find security in our stuff. Think about a dollar bill. There's a motto on every dollar bill. Four words. What are they? In God we trust. This phrase being inscribed on those bills is perhaps one of the greatest ironies of our day. Come on. The fact of the matter is, in God we trust, as long as we have enough of those little bills in our bank account. Instead of God, usually in our culture, we trust success. We trust achievement. We trust prosperity. not realizing how fragile those things really are. One roll of the dice, bankrupt or blessed. You could draw your chance card, and it could be a community chest of $75, or it could say, go to jail, do not pass, go, do not collect $200. You just don't know. Maybe some of you have felt this economic downturn. I know you have. I've spoken with you. Downturn may be an understatement. We face massive crises across multiple industries. I know that some of you are clipping coupons to save money. Here's one for you. Read this carefully. It says, if you buy a toaster, you get a free bank. Yeah, we laugh so we won't cry. Because more than a few of us in this room have had the rug pulled out from under us. You've watched your retirement account drastically depleted. I know some of you who had plans to retire very soon, and you've said, you know what? I need another 5 years. I've got to tack another 5 years onto my career so that I can do this. I know some of you are in fear of losing your jobs, your businesses. Yeah. It's real. And wealth is so unstable. It's deceptive. It promises safety. It promises security, but it lies. Please understand, the stock market plummeted, but nothing changed in heaven. Nothing. He's still God. And he was not affected. The kingdom of God has not taken a financial hit. So today, what I want you to do is put your hope in God. Not in wealth, not in success, not in your health, not in your education, not in your talent, but in him. It's the better bet by far. I pray, I don't know how long this economic crisis will last, but my prayer is that God uses it. I pray that these difficulties drive people to God, to humble all of us, so that we would stop grasping for the things that bring only false hope. I'm so thankful we can do this. I'm so thankful we can put our hope in God. But I have a problem with it. Because within the concept of hope lurks an implied understanding that hoping is another form of waiting. And I have never met anyone who enjoys waiting. I've never met anyone who celebrates long lines or red lights or the words, hold please. But life is filled with waiting. Sometimes we wait for big things. We wait for a spouse. We wait for a baby. We wait for a job we actually enjoy. We wait. We wait. Do any of you like waiting rooms? Oh yeah, good times. I was in two waiting rooms this week. There is nothing good about a waiting room. Truly, I believe that time slows down in a waiting room. I think it's like a rift in the space-time continuum. And if you step into it, oh, you may never come out. They try to make it more enjoyable by giving you out-of-date magazines that would probably make you dumber if you actually read them. Unpacking the scintillating details of Britney's shopping experience from 3 months ago. That's good times. It's made more miserable when you're in a waiting room at a doctor's office and you're surrounded by people who are coughing on you. Oh, that's neat. And perhaps worse. And is waiting for someone who's sick or in surgery. longing for the doctor or the nurse or for anyone to come and give you news about your loved one. You wait and wait and wait. The waiting room can be a place of boredom at best. It's often a place of misery. It's often a place of uncertainty. You ever felt like God has placed you in the waiting room? A season of your life when God is moving a lot slower than your expectations. Looking for a new job with no success. Waiting for God to heal your body, but it hasn't happened. Begging God to help your marriage, but it's getting worse. And you wait, and you wait. You've asked God so often, you're tired of asking. Can we find hope there? Two characters that are often overlooked in the Christmas story are both found in Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to tell you a bit of their story today. It's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. We meet one of them. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The text tells us that Simeon is righteous and devout. 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, I showed you how that's actually technical language. We saw it for the life of Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. He was one of the tzaddik. That meant that he was a law-abiding citizen, not the legal system. We're not talking politics. We're talking about the law of Moses, the law of God. Joseph, and now here Simeon, these are men who were right with God. They were right with their fellow man, and they truly lived out their faith and sincerity. Well, Simeon is a man who grew up here in this area of Palestine in great turmoil. You see, for many years, the Jewish state had been oppressed by the Roman Empire. Simeon, who's probably in his later years here, is perhaps around the same age as the great Caesar Augustus, Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who took his throne in a bloody civil war. Simeon watched him rise to power, change the Roman Republic into a true empire, conquering the known world. He did it with an iron fist, a massive army. How do you pay for that kind of army? You tax the people you oppress. It's very simple. More oppression, more taxes, less provision, more persecution. This is what Simeon is known. But he waits. He waits for this consolation of Israel. It means the time when God will show up. When God will come to deliver, he will send his Messiah to overthrow the oppression of the Romans and bring about the glory of Israel. A return to the times of King David. So he waits. I wonder how long he had to wait. I think of us and how quickly we lose hope. How quickly we throw in the towel when trouble comes. You don't get what you want. People disappoint us. Relationships disappoint us. Our jobs bore us. God continues to ignore the prayers that we've prayed year after year after year after year after year. So we just give up. And we're done. Simeon never gave up. Verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is it. This day has come. God had promised him, you will not die before you see the Messiah. And now he has come, this great king who will bless not just the Israelites, but the whole world. As the story continues, we read about another character. It's a woman named Anna, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Well, this woman being at the temple this much, she was probably a familiar face to the priests, to the religious leaders, to the people that would come and go at the temple. Everybody knew Anna. And she stood out because of her age. 84 is very old for that time period, that she would live that long. Some scholars who examine the Greek grammar, it's a little fuzzy the way it's constructed. And it may mean that she's 84 years old. There's another possibility. The way it's worded, it may mean that she was a widow for 84 years. So let's do the math on that. Most Jewish women were married around the age of 13. The text says that she was married to her husband for 7 years. If she was a widow for 84 years following that, that would mean she's 104 years old. This woman would have been a walking miracle. And she would have spent all of these years alone. You have to understand that widows were one of the most vulnerable members of society. Unless her marriage contract, her ketubah, had a large sum of money endowed to her, then no, she was on her own. And because she was a woman in a male-dominated society, oh, it would be very difficult for her to ever find work. She probably had to live off of the generosity of the people who came by the temple for years. I wonder how many prayers she prayed. God, may I find another spouse. May you bring someone into my life. I wonder. Yes, she never lost hope. She never lost hope in God. We read in verse 38, coming up to them, the parents, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What is it with these people? I mean, what would cause them to live out that kind of faithfulness in such a miserable world? You think your life is bad now? How would you like to be an Israelite in the first century under the reign of Caesar? I mean, what in their life would encourage them to embody such devotion to their God, who seems MIA, by the way, during this reign of Caesar Augustus? Well, there's only one thing. There's only one thing that would keep them that faithful, and that is hope. Some of you are being pummeled by life right now. If you have, I would like to share a psalm with you. It's Psalm 130. I want to read beginning verse 1. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. When the psalmist writes of depths, he is speaking of the sea, the ocean. The ocean is something that for many years we've tried to harness its power to use it for our advantage. We build bigger and better ships to protect us as we travel or as we ship goods. But the thing that we've never been able to do is to control the sea. How much more they would have felt that in those days. Ever since the days of Noah and his floating zoo, the sea has been an object of wonder and majesty. But it's also been a dark, fearsome, threatening force. Jews of that day were not seafarers, so they especially looked at the sea with fearful respect. To them, the sea represented chaos. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. The psalmist is writing here saying, God, I am abandoned out in the middle of a stormy ocean, and I am drowning. Oh, God, my life is ruined. Total devastation. Because of the Hebrew forms, verb forms, we can tell the way this is written means that this psalmist has been praying these prayers for a long time. Oh, God. You sense this desperation in his voice. Clamoring to get God's attention, he uses two names for God. One of them, Lord, with the lowercase letters, means what you'd think it would mean. He's reflecting this role that a servant would have with his master. And he's crying out to his Lord, God, help me. The other one that's all in caps, I've taught you this before, it's the way that our English translators reflect the name Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. The psalmist is crying out to this personal God who he himself has adopted these people. And he's saying, oh, God, help me. He's doing anything he possibly can to get his attention. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in one of those moments where you finish a Saturday night service, you're completely and totally sleep deprived? Your wife and three girls had just begun to recover from a stomach virus. You had to be the nurse for those four girls. Not a very effective one, certainly not a pretty one. And all of this had to happen during the season of time that you were slated to prepare the message that you prepared for Saturday, which God has now invited you to scrap and do a new one on Sunday. My prayers, as I beat my head against my desk in the office downstairs, did sound a bit like this. Trying to get his attention. God, where are you? Here. Yoo-hoo. Look up here. It's a cryptic pop culture reference. If you don't know it, Google it. No idea what that was. Really have no idea what that was. If it happens again, I'm going to ask my friend Greg to go and figure out what that was, just to make sure that there's not a wildebeest loosed in the basement with the children. If you're listening on tape, we just heard the sound of the horns of Gondor calling. Look, I'm going on no sleep. You just take what you can get from me tonight, okay? We try to get God's attention, but if we're honest, many of the problems are problems that we've created, aren't they? Poor decisions, often sinful decisions. Well, the psalmist offers us good news. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Many people think of God as an angry deity, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to offer grace. If that were true, my friends, none of us would have a prayer. Not so, says the psalmist, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. He's telling us something very important about the character of God. Do you realize that God is incredibly forgiving? Shockingly forgiving. The old saying, forgiveness is divine, you have no idea until you've read this book. Oh my, you better believe he embodies forgiveness. Actually, here, the language that the psalmist uses is that forgiveness is with you. As if forgiveness is his possession, his companion. so close to him. And he says, because of your forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now you'd think that judgment would cause people to fear God. You'd think that forgiveness would lead people to take advantage of him. And sometimes it does. Perhaps we've all been guilty of taking advantage of the grace of God. But what happens when people truly understand the forgiveness of God and truly see the beauty of all of that, it inspires us to revere him. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. My soul waits. It's a little Hebrew word, nepes. And here, really, it means everything in me waits for God. To the core of my being, my flesh, my bones, everything I am, I long for you. I long for you to act, God. And he gives us this metaphor of a guard positioned in a watchtower, peering over a dark landscape, mindful of any movement, attuned to any sound that an enemy may be near. This guard is weary. This guard is exhausted. Seconds feel like eternity. He longs for this dark night of danger to be over. He longs for daylight. He longs for rest, for relief from this fear. The psalmist says, my longing is greater than that. More than the watchman waits for the morning. And then he repeats himself in desperation. More than the watchman waits for the morning. Something you must know. Though he waits, he knows it will come. He can't guarantee his own life, but what he can guarantee is that the morning will come. He's absolutely certain. In just a few hours, there will be dawn. You see, there's this certainty implied in waiting. There are primarily three Hebrew words that we use for our word wait. And each of them could be translated hope. Sometimes you'll see that in familiar passages. Sometimes you'll see it translated hope. Sometimes you'll see it translated wait. It just depends. But in the Hebrew idea, they overlap. Because these words carry with them the idea of expectation. Not a resignation to wait in hopes that maybe one day he will come. This is an eager anticipation. He's coming. He's coming. He will act. Eager expectation. I think of a child in the days preceding Christmas. One of my girls is six, and you know, a question that was constantly asked: how many days till Christmas? How many days till Christmas? How many days till Christmas? I know that she's excited about the food. That's why she's asking this. And she was asking this for so long. I think she started back in March, and Suzanne picked up on these little advent calendars that she can, each day she opens a little window and gets a little piece of candy, and she can figure out just, oh, and she'll tell me, Daddy, 6 days till Christmas. 5 days till Christmas. You don't have to have children to get this. Just reflect on your childhood. Many of you, I mean, there's nothing more cruel than having a house full of presents that your kids can't open for 20 days. I mean, that is just misery. And it's miserable for these kids to wait, but they wait with expectation because they know it will come. It's not maybe Christmas will come. Oh, it will come. This is the kind of hope. This is the kind of waiting we're talking about. Back in my college days, I was only dating Suzanne, And at that time, during the summer, I was living in the Oklahoma City area, and she was living in Central Texas. And whenever I possibly could, I would jump into my God-given, God-ordained Spark Blue Isuzu Amigo. You know what those are? God's gift to mankind. I had to sell it when we were having kids, but I pull the top down. Gorgeous summer day, 100-degree weather. I'd get up ridiculously early to take the hours and hours of a drive to get to Suzanne's house in Texas. And I've got to tell you, I absolutely loved it. I'd pick up one of these 64-ounce double gulps from 7-Eleven filled with Dr. Peppers, like bigger than a 2-liter, you know? I could do that in those days. It was before the metabolism came to a screeching halt. I'd pick up one of these double gulps and one of these little boxes of chocolate donuts that I could get there in Oklahoma. It was just unbelievable, these things. I mean, change your life. I'd bring with me a couple dozen roses, throw them in a cooler in the back. And I couldn't wait to get on the road. I loved the trip. Because it wasn't that Suzanne could be with me. I couldn't even talk to her. It was in the days before cell phones. Well, actually, they had cell phones. They were just ridiculously expensive in the size of this room. But I would get into the car, and I would race to go see her with this unbelievable anticipation, because I would see her. Oh, it may be a long trip, but it doesn't matter, because I will see those gorgeous brown eyes. I couldn't wait. This is the kind of waiting. This is the kind of hoping we're talking about here. So now, this psalmist has cried out to God. He's explained to his audience the longing that he has for God to act. And then he turns to his audience in verse 7. He says, "Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." Unfailing love is the Hebrew word chesed. We often translate it as steadfast love. It implies it's a kind of love that remains love even when it's unexpected, even when it's not reciprocated. It's a beautiful covenantal love of God. With God is full redemption, it says. This is a word that literally meant the price that one would pay to free a slave from slavery. And I love this language that he uses. Remember, these qualities are with God. Just like before in verse 4, that forgiveness was with him. Now, the steadfast love. Now, this full redemption is with him. His companions, they go everywhere he goes. Because it's a part of who he is. Now, my friends, it is in that God that we are invited to place our hope. So I say to you, put your hope in God. No matter what's going on in your life, do it. You can do it. You can put all your eggs in one basket here, folks. Please don't do it in the stock market. But you can with him. And when you do that, I'm going to warn you, it's not all roses and kitty cats. Let me illustrate. Back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, Simeon had just prophesied about the child. We read that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I wonder if this couple would ever get used to the amazing circumstances surrounding this boy. Well, then Simeon directs his words to the parents. Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the rising or the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And where's this great Messiah who's going to unite the country to be raised up against Caesar? No one says he'll divide the country. Because not everybody likes it when the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, confronts the kingdoms of this world. Not everybody expected him the way he came. I mean, who would have thought a manger? Give me a break. Heralded by the angels, two shepherds. Visited by these strange pagan dignitaries from the east. You got to be kidding me. There were no religious leaders in attendance. No politicians, no royalty. Uh-uh. Just poverty. Obscurity. Not everybody was going to buy it. But in his life, this Messiah would reveal the true hearts, the true motives of the people around him. He also says, Simeon warns Mary. He turns to Mary and he says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. That must have been very disheartening. You know what he's talking about? Imagine Mary. Well, she puts her hope in God. There's no question. You read Luke 1, and if you understand the challenge that faced this young 13 or 14-year-old girl, I mean, this angel comes and says, hey, you're with child. She doesn't put up a fuss. In fact, she says these powerful words, Lord, let it be to me as you have said. Let it be to me as you have said. She puts her hope in God, not knowing if Joseph will marry her, not knowing if she'll be shunned in society. She trusts. She trusts. She puts her hope in him. I imagine her having conversations with Joseph. Can you believe this opportunity that we have? You and I get to pour our lives into the Messiah, the anointed one. That's us. That's what we get to do. And I imagine that what came with that were the grandest of expectations of what life would look like as her son grows to an adult and comes to power. This was the same woman who watched her son be rejected by the people he came to save. This was the woman who stood at the foot of the cross watching this son, this promised Messiah, dying in a greater agony than you and I could ever imagine. Perhaps no form of execution more brutal, more terrifying than the Roman cross. And she sat at the foot of the cross. Oh, and I can't imagine her prayers. Where are you now? Where's that angel? Where are the prophets? Where are the promises? As she watches her son's life ebb away. Now, Mary didn't understand. She didn't get the full picture. It seems that none of his disciples really did at the time. None of them understood this massive, intricate plan that God had to be the kind of Messiah, not that we wanted, but we needed. No one ever would have scripted it this way, that this Messiah born in poverty would live in order to die. You got to be kidding me. But it was all a part of his plan. And this brings us to an important distinction that we need to make. It is simply this. I challenge you to put your hope in who he is, not in what he does. Think about that a second. If you put your hope in the results of putting your hope in God, that's really not that different from trusting in wealth or trusting in success or trusting in whatever. You see, true hope trusts him whether life hands you wealth or poverty, success or failure, health or sickness, either way. We're talking about a hope that is not contingent upon circumstances. And that is the kind of hope he's inviting us to have. Trust him. I want to invite our band to come back up. Because I want to take a few moments at the close of this service and give you an opportunity to make a declaration. Some of you need to draw the line in the sand. Your life is unraveling around you. But, I will put my hope in him. Some of you face an economic uncertainty unprecedented in your life. But I will put my hope in him. Because the economy never will bring security. Truly, health, no security there. There's only one place. There's only one rock. There's only one foundation on which you can build a stable home. Please stand. As the band sings this song, I want to encourage you. Make it your song. Sing it with all your heart. Make it a commitment to your God.